were here that had other obligations and things, but we are thankful for the dedication to teaching and the love of children that is expressed by so many in this congregation. And I think that the teaching program that we have here can do nothing but good in the kingdom in days and years to come. But I want to talk with you tonight about a love story. As Christ loved the church. A phrase that's taken from the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll get to that passage after a while. But before we think about what's said in Ephesians chapter 5, I'd sort of like to warm you up to that by talking about a love story that started long ago in the Old Testament. It's one that many of you will be familiar with, even our children will be familiar with. It's the story about how Jacob loved Rachel. At first glance, the story of Jacob and Rachel seems like nearly a fairy tale romance. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 17 that Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. If she were living today, somebody would probably call her a supermodel, because any woman that's beautiful today gets called a supermodel. I don't know why that is. But she was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob's mother was sick to death of the women that Esau had married. And she said previously that if Jacob marries some women like those women, my life's not going to be worth anything. My life's going to be over with. And there may be some parents in this congregation that can relate to that sort of sentiment when your child might marry the wrong individual. Hopefully that's not the case. But it was the case with Jacob's mother. So he's sent back basically to his homeland to find Rachel. And you'll remember the story that he's asking about Rachel's family. He's told by some men who are there that, in fact, he's come to the right place. In fact, here's the man he's seeking for. His daughter is coming up to water the sheep. And he looks and behold, and there is Rachel. And it must have been love at first sight for him, as it said. I don't know if that's really possible. But he was very interested in her from the very, very beginning. And when he finds out, especially when he finds out who she is, that she is in fact the kind of woman that he's come back to his homeland to seek as a wife, he seems to be very, very happy about all of that. And as the story unfolds in Genesis chapter 29, he waters her sheep for her. He takes the lid off the well, I suppose, that was there to water the sheep. And that's the first thing he does, an act of service for her. And the second thing that he does is that he kisses her. And I don't know if this was a romantic kiss or a kiss of joy or exactly what all was involved in that kiss. But here's this tremendous story that gets off there by the well as he's gone back to his homeland. He loved her very, very deeply. He was working for her father, Laban. And eventually, it came in the course of time that to be understood that he would like to marry Rachel. And Laban tells him, okay, you can have her if you work for me for 7 years. I'd rather give her to you than somebody else. And so he agrees to do that, Jacob does, to work for Laban for 7 years that he might be given the hand of Rachel. So it says in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 20 that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Here's a man who is completely enraptured with the love of this woman, with this woman. He desires her apparently above all else. He gets willing to give 7 years of his life before he can even take her as wife. 7 years of labor that I'm sure was difficult. Yet he's happily giving this time of his life so that he may take this woman as his wife. He loves her deeply. He loves her sacrificially. You can see that in the story. And then, of course, as most of us know, there's a little hitch in that come the wedding night, his future father-in-law switches sisters. Instead of giving him Rachel as his wife, he gives Jacob Leah as wife. Naturally, Jacob was upset when he found out about that. But Laban agreed to give Rachel to him if Jacob would work yet another 7 years. He'd give Rachel after a week, but Jacob would have to agree to work another 7 years. I want you to think about that. 7 years is 2,555 days. 2,555 days. 14 years is over 5,000 days. 5,000 days. If you're willing to give up 5,000 days of your life in service, in labor, in work for a person, I'd say that's a pretty great indication of your love for that person. It'd be hard to imagine a man who loved a woman more than Jacob loved Rachel. I want you to note that God loved Israel, the nation of Israel, like Jacob loved Rachel. The word for love that's used there in Genesis chapter 29 is a word that is used not a whole lot of times in the Old Testament, but it's used, for instance, 11 times in the Song of Solomon. And many of you are familiar with the Song of Solomon, this great romantic tale that's told us about the love between a man and a woman in the Old Testament. And so here's a word for love that's used 11 times in the Song of Solomon. In Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 4, for instance, where it says, "His banner over me was love." That's the kind of love that's spoken of here, the sort of romantic, affectionate love, the strong love that occurs between a man and a woman who would come together in marriage. The first time that that word for love, that particular word for love in the Hebrew, is used in the entire Bible is found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. And I want you to notice what it says. For Moses is talking there to the Israelites about God's love for them. And Moses says to them that the Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In verse 8, the word love there, because the Lord loved you. It wasn't that you were so worthy, Israel. It wasn't that you were so beautiful that He couldn't help Himself. It wasn't that you were so great and mighty, but you were the least. But He loved you and He chose to love you. That's the point. He chose to love you. He made up His mind to love you. And so He chose you as His people, despite the fact that you were not the greatest. In fact, you were the least. That's the word for love that's used in Genesis 29. That's the way that Jacob loved Rachel. But it's also, and this is important to remember for our story this evening, it's also the way that God loved Israel. Rachel was pretty, but she had some rather glaring character flaws. Among them, at one point, when Leah, who was now also married to her husband, as was often the case in olden times, a man might have several wives, and Jacob did, Leah and Rachel, as well as two of their handmaids. So on an occasion, after Leah had a son named Reuben, and Reuben was out in the fields and had gathered some mandrakes, and scholars are not 100% sure what mandrakes are, but the idea is some sort of fruit that grows naturally in Palestine. And whatever it was considered an aphrodisiac. It's something that is mentioned also in the Song of Solomon along that line. And so Reuben is coming in from the fields with this, and he's going, I guess, to give them to his mother Leah, and Rachel intervenes and basically says to Leah, I'll let you lay with my husband if you'll sell me those mandrakes, if you'll give me those mandrakes. Well, I don't know about you, but that's not a very savory deal. That's not something that a kind and proper person would want to do. And it also reveals to us that Rachel was apparently a pretty controlling individual. She had to control a lot of people who were around her. You can sort of see that. So she's not really all of that nice in that story that's told there in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 15. And then also later in the story, in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 19, Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel's father, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. Rachel and Leah and their handmaids get into somewhat of a competition as well to see which one can have the most babies. So you think about all of those things, you know, buying the mandrakes for the way that she did, stealing idols, getting into a competition with her rival to see which one can have the most babies. I suppose that maybe the providence of God was behind some of that. But however that may be, she's not really all that nice a person. And you see that coming out in the story. But you know what? Jacob loves her anyway. There is never an indication that he regretted for one minute the 14 years of his life that he gave up just to have the privilege to have her as wife. There's never an indication that he loved her any less. The text tells us early on that he loved her more than he loved Leah. And all the way through the story, he is ever kind and giving and loving to this wife, Rachel. And it's her two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, to which he shows the greatest kindness later in life, apparently because they were hers. The sinful behavior of one person, of one spouse, can generate a lot of bitterness in the other spouse, can't it? We made this point in a sermon not long ago. But it's made several times in the Bible. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 26, "I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her." Think about being in a relationship with a woman who maybe is not only someone who has the character flaws of Rachel, but maybe even much worse than that. And here you're maybe in a marriage with such a person as that. Imagine what kind of bitterness that would cause. And that seems to be what Solomon is alluding to there on that occasion. You can also see Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 14. "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones." Because she's doing things that are shameful, it just makes the husband feel bad inside. Rottenness in the bones as a consequence of that. But here's what I want you to notice. There is never an indication that Jacob ever felt that way about Rachel, despite her behavior, which is more than questionable, sinful on a couple of occasions, despite the fact that she was not what she ought to be, despite the fact that she may even have shamed him. Yet he loved her throughout, from every indication that we have from Scripture. And so the point is that while sinful behavior on the behalf of one of the spouses can cause bitterness in the other spouse, it doesn't have to. And it doesn't seem to have with Jacob. Because when a man loves a woman, he sacrifices himself gladly. Percy Sledge saying, "When a man loves a woman, spend his very last dime trying to hold on to what he needs. He'd give up all of his comfort, sleep out in the rain. She said that's the way it ought to be." Well, this man loves this woman. "I gave you everything I had, trying to hold on to your precious love. Please don't treat me bad." When a man loves a woman deep down in his soul, she can bring him such misery. If she plays him for a fool, he's the last one to know. Loving eyes can never see. That's kind of the way Jacob loved Rachel. When a man loves a woman. I want to go on in the love story to the middle scene, if you will. God loved Israel. We mentioned this a moment ago, but God loved Israel like Jacob loved Rachel. And I want you to go in your Bibles with me to the book of Hosea and see that God loved Israel even when Israel was not lovable. God uses the personal life and marriages of Hosea to illustrate His love for His people. In the Bible that I use, which is a Holman Reference Bible, there is an introduction for each one of the books of the Bible. And I could tell you the whole story of Hosea in my own words, but I was reading this and I realized it was a great encapsulation of at least the first part of the book of Hosea. And I'm just going to read this. Of course, it's written by men, but it's a pretty good synopsis of what's going on in the book of Hosea, probably better than I could say it. It says, Hosea, whose name means salvation, ministers to the northern kingdom of Israel, also called Ephraim, after its largest tribe. Outwardly, the nation is enjoying a time of prosperity and growth, but inwardly, moral corruption and spiritual adultery permeate the people. Hosea, instructed by God to marry a woman named Gomer, finds his domestic life to be an accurate and tragic dramatization of the unfaithfulness of God's people. During his half-century of prophetic ministry, Hosea repeatedly echoes his threefold message. God abhors the sins of His people. Judgment is certain. But God's loyal love stands firm. God loved Israel like Jacob loved Rachel. Hosea, go marry this woman of harlotry. And he does. Have children by her. And he does. And God names them for him. No mercy. I'm going to show no mercy on my people. And they are, the other name is, not my people. Not really. So God is upset with the sins of Israel. And He punishes Israel. But He still loves her. And this sort of tension between His love for Israel and yet His desire to have her to do the right thing, which really is part of His love, isn't it? Is expressed so beautifully, I think, in the book of Hosea, chapter 2. And notice with me in verse 6. The Lord says to Israel, Behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yet she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, my wine in its season, and take back my wool and my linen, and give to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. So God is basically saying, as He does in verse 13, I will punish her for her iniquity. I will do for her what needs doing. And yet, when you get to verse 14, the tone changes entirely. And God, still speaking here, says, Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the birds of the air and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth. I will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. God woos Israel back. He shows His great love for her. He cherishes her. If you go back again to verse 15 and notice, He makes her happy. All that He has done in punishing her and treating her the way that He has, all that He has done in sacrificing Himself was for her happiness. And He says, He will be a husband now. She's not going to call him master. There's interesting, the words in Hebrew here are very interesting. Ishi, which is the idea of the husband, or literally it means my man. I'm going to be her man. I'm going to be her husband. As a woman might say, that's pointing to her husband and say, that's my man. He's my man. Not the Lord, not the master, not the word for master there or Lord is Baal or Bailey, which is the same word that's used to call the foreign gods and the pagan gods. It was a common word for Lord in the Old Testament. But He's not the hard-driving master or the unmerciful pagan god. He is the kind and tender man that belongs to this woman. That's what God is promising to be. She shall call me her man, her husband, not her master. And He says to her that there will be a covenant between us and it will be forever. Though she had been disowned, she would once again be called the people of God. If you look in verse 23 of chapter 2, then I will sow for her myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. And so you have this everlasting, eternal relationship that's established between God and His people. That's the second act of our love story. Let me tell you the third. Christ came as a bridegroom. In really a continuation of the love story that we just read about between God and Israel, Christ comes in the fulfillment of that story to make the covenant that God promised to make an everlasting covenant of salvation between Himself and His people. When Christ comes into the world, the angel tells Joseph, His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. God has come among us. And He will save His people from their sins. That's why Christ came, to finish the story. Jesus is introduced by John the Baptist in John chapter 3 and verse 29 as the groom. John says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom, but when the bridegroom comes, I'm going to rejoice. And I do rejoice. John chapter 3 and verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Jesus comes as the groom. Well, who's the bride? Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Because most of us sort of know the end of this love story, don't we? Ephesians chapter 5, and starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. The church is the bride of Christ. That's you and I. All of us who are here tonight are a part of that if we're in Christ. Jesus' purpose in coming and sacrificing Himself. You notice it wasn't for His own benefit. It wasn't for His own pleasure. He didn't come to this earth for some sort of self-gratification. And He didn't come to this earth because His people had been so good and so deserving. In fact, quite the opposite. But He came to this earth to give Himself as a man who loves a woman would, completely and entirely, more than 14 years that Jacob gave, more than the hundreds of years that God spent being patient with Israel in the Old Testament. Now God Himself comes in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ, to give His life for His woman, to lay down His life and shed His blood and pay the ultimate price. Not for His own benefit, but for her. Look what the text says. The purpose was to present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He gives himself for her. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased," the church of, what does it say? God, which He purchased with His own blood. God gave Himself. The word for purchase there is an interesting word, and it does carry the idea of buying something, but literally it means to make around oneself. In other words, to bring something close to oneself, to make it so that it's around you. Christ shed His blood. God gave His blood so that the church could be close to Him. It's really the concept. In the text in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ's love for the church is a model for husbands today. And so our lesson tonight is really twofold, and I want you to see it before we're finished in just a couple of minutes. I want you to see the tremendous love throughout all of the scheme of redemption, the tremendous love that God has for His people, but also to understand that there's a lesson in it today for husbands and wives, so beautifully exemplified in the love story between Christ and His church. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, as you go on in that text, Paul talks about this relationship and he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Christ's love for the church is a model for husbands. Husbands, you are to your wife what Christ is to the church. And most husbands look at that and say, well, what that means is I am the head, I am the boss. But what, as much as anything, certainly Paul says that in this context, but he equally says what Christ is for the church is the sacrifice for the church, the giver of himself for the church, the one who so loves the church that he would do anything for her, up to and including giving his own life. That's what you are. You stand in relation to your wife as Christ stands in relation to the church. The Bible tells us that a husband must dwell with his wife with understanding in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And the word understanding there is from the simple Greek word which means to know, but it suggests that the husband thoroughly knows his wife, that he comprehends that she is uniquely a vessel that is both weaker and more delicate and more precious. And he treats her as such. And he honors her. And he sacrifices for her. Failing to understand wives, failing to know them as we're commanded to know them, results in the bitterness that we talked about earlier. And it's really sinful disobedience to a command of God that's found in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, where husbands are told to love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. The root of the problem, often between husbands and wives, if you sit down and do quote-unquote counseling and ask each one to spill out their grievances and say, well, what is it that your husband's doing wrong, wife? Husband, what is it that your wife is doing wrong? And why do you have these things against her? And why do you treat her like this? And what really comes out is, at the core of it, at the root of it, the husband has not loved as Christ loved the church. There's a lot to think about here. There's a lot for us to understand and appreciate about how God has loved us. Can I just ask you, what if God were bitter toward us when we fail Him, when we do things we shouldn't, when we aggravate Him by our sins? What if God got bitter toward us and reacted toward us the way that we react to a spouse who might not be all that she or he is supposed to be? Where would we be? But God has loved us with an everlasting, sacrificial love that will not give up. The sacrifice, no sacrifice is too great, up to and including His very blood. If a man is going to call himself a Christian and be a husband, this is the kind of selflessness it takes. You sacrifice. Doesn't matter how good or bad the wife is, you sacrifice. You do everything you can do for her to make her what she ought to be. And the wife, in turn, if a woman is going to call herself a Christian and be a bride, must have complete love and devotion, submission, because of the love and sacrifice that's been made for her. That's my love story. It ought to move us. It ought to motivate us. It ought to help us be what we ought to be, both as Christians, as children of God, as the bride of Christ, and as husbands and wives. God help us to see this, to look deep into our souls, and to have the love of Christ. Tonight, if you're subject to His invitation to be a Christian, if maybe you've wandered away, maybe you've allowed bitterness to overtake your heart, maybe you're a husband or a wife tonight who realizes, wow, I haven't been loving anything like Christ loved the church. Make yourself right. Jesus is calling. Please come.